Okay, I'm just gonna jump right in, but for those that are watching on YouTube, I just want to remind you that the handouts that I give here in class, I try to make available on our website, which is redeeminggracebc.org, and it's under the topic of media and then the adult Bible study. And so at the right-hand side of each recording, there's a section called notes. And so if you want to have access to the handouts that I give, you can go to that site and call up the notes for this one's related to last week, which is August 8th, lesson Isaiah 134. And so that's a way for those out there that aren't able to come to class can have access to the handouts. And you can review all 134, counting today, lessons that I've taught on Isaiah now over this 2.5 year plus period of time. So that's on the website, the audio portion. So anyway, we'll be following this outline this morning on the last section called The People in the Bible with Reasons for Fasting. So I'm going to spend a little more time on Moses. Moses is the first character that I identify on this sheet, at least according to my study of Scripture. He appears to be the first one who partook in fasting. In the book of Exodus, at Mount Sinai, or I often refer to it more as most likely Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are interchanged, but I believe it was literally Mount Horeb, which is the mountain of God. And I personally believe in my studies that Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb is not located on the Sinai Peninsula. It's located in the Arabian Peninsula. And so, but that's a matter for debate. We know by tradition that Sinai is the mountain that was described by Constantine, Emperor Constantine's mother, when she viewed the whole Holy Land and all the places of the Bible, and she was the one that declared that Mount Sinai in Egypt today, Sinai Peninsula, is the location of where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And so the account that I'm going to be talking about here. But I think it's more clearly defined in Exodus 3 when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And God promised Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus that when he brought his people out of Egypt, they would return to this mountain, the mountain of God. And that was at Horeb in the land of Midian on the Arabian Peninsula. So that's why I follow that. I also believe the Red Sea crossing was not some, you know, small water amount that they crossed, but it was on the across the strait or the Gulf of Aqaba, which is on the west east side of the Sinai Peninsula. But that's all matter for debate, and I know there's the problem is today that the Arabian Peninsula is not open to most people. So at this point in time, very few have had access to that area. But those that have, and there's some videos out there that give you evidence of what was found, what's found there even today. And there's a mountain there which would, you know, seem to describe the mountain where Moses met God. And because there's even remnants of burning on the top of the mountain and other things there. There's also a rock there that seems to be the rock that the water could have come out of when it was struck by Moses in the wilderness. So anyway, that's all open for debate. We can continue to study, but I just wanted you to know where the tradition came from of Mount Sinai being the place where Moses received the law. So that's what we're going to first talk about here. I know I've hinted at it, and maybe some have been in other studies of mine, But I believe literally what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, where he met God, was a covenant relationship that God established with his people Israel through Moses, and Moses was their representative, and I think takes the role, because I believe this is a wedding. This is a wedding between Yahweh and God and the people of Israel, with Moses being the representative of Israel. So as I talk about this, I'm going to keep that picture in mind, reminding you of the different things that happened on Mount Sinai. And all this was covered by Moses in fasting. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and it says without bread or water. Now, I hope there was something else he was taking besides bread and water, because it's, in our knowledge, people cannot survive that kind of intense fasting. So it has to either be a supernatural act on the part of God, which is entirely possible, or it's something quite unusual that's not fully explained here. But 40 days and 40 nights with no bread and no water. That's described, as I got on the handout, in Deuteronomy. Now, the original recording of this event is in Exodus. But we know the book of Deuteronomy, you know, I believe was written by Moses. Now, some say it couldn't have all been written by Moses because Moses' death is described at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So some think that Joshua completed it. I think God could have gave him his the word that he was to write about his own death. Now, that's my personal opinion, because everything is possible with God. And so Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, we know, because he struck the rock twice and therefore was prohibited by God to enter the promised land. But I believe Moses knew that he was not going to live to go into the promised land, so he knew he was going to die. But God gave him a view of the promised land. So all that's recorded in Deuteronomy. So, but here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we have a recounting by Moses, I believe Moses who wrote Deuteronomy, of the events earlier in the journey, at the beginning of the journey, 50 days after they'd left Egypt. And so it's described here in chapter 9, verses 7 to 29 in its fullness, and you can refer to that and read it. Deuteronomy 9, verses 9 or 7 to 29. Okay. That whole section. But the two references to the fasting is in verse 9 and verse 18. And that's why I talk about he fasted twice, because we know he fasted before he received the first set of tablets, and then we know he went down the mountain, back down the mountain, and he destroyed those tablets because he was so angry with the people, because when he got back down there, they'd built a golden calf and were worshiping a golden calf. And so then Moses had to go back up and get another set from God, and he fasted again, 40 days and 40 nights, according to Deuteronomy 9:18. And so, but I want to talk as I go through this situation with Moses about the different details that I think we sometimes overlook that do refer to this picture. It pictures what was happening between Moses and God. We know little hints of things. Moses had to enter the cloud when he got to the top of the mountain. He had to enter the cloud. God put a cloud over the mountain. That is a beautiful picture that's still celebrated in the Hebrew weddings, because the canopy called the huppah is the word in Hebrew that's that picture of the bridal chamber to some extent, but they also use it for the ceremony itself. They put it all over the wedding party. And so that huppah represents a private meeting, a sense of God covering it, God covering the Hebrew wedding. And so they still use it to this day with Hebrew weddings. The word huppah is only mentioned twice in Scripture. I'll give you the two references. You can look it up yourself. In Psalm 19:5, it's called the chamber, the wedding chamber. It's talking about the bride again in Psalm 19:5. It's also referred to again with the bride in Joel chapter 2, verse 16. And there in the King James Version, it's referred to as the closet. So it's that private place they go to in the bridal chamber, or place often sometimes referred to as consummating the wedding. And so there's all that picture in this wedding situation in the Hebrew. So when I talk about Moses fasting to honor God, I think we need to understand what all God was doing and what Moses was responding to. Because Moses went to be in the presence of God. We know he was in the presence of God because we know when he came down the mountain after the second time he was up there to get the tablets of stone, the glory was on his face. It was so glorious and bright that ultimately Moses had to cover his face with a veil. And so that's another picture of the bride who covers her face with a veil. And so that continues to be celebrated. I think even in our Western culture, many times the wife-to-be, the bride, covers her face with a veil. And so that imagery is there. So that's one of the things. So let's talk about what God was doing with Moses on that mountain. We know in chapter 19, and I'm not going to read it specifically, I've read it before sometimes, but in chapter 19, God tells Moses what to tell his people. So I believe Moses went up that mountain to meet with God in some fashion four times. He first went up to just be with God to get what God wanted him to tell his people. And then he had to come back down and tell his people, this is what God is committing to you and what you in turn are to commit back to God. And so in chapter 19 of Exodus, it describes the conditional covenant. The conditional covenant, I'm just going to read that part. Chapter 19, verse 5. This is God telling Moses what this is all about. Now, if is very important to, that's conditional. That's a conditional element. Now, if you obey me fully, 100%, and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was a conditional promise. Remember the difference between that and the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God walked the blood trail. But see, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, is a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional because God did it alone. Moses couldn't handle it. He slept through it when God walked the blood trail. So the promise of Jesus to be coming from the seed of Abraham, and ultimately the role of Jesus, is in the Abrahamic covenant, not directly in the Mosaic covenant. And the other thing that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant is the land. The land was a forever covenant with Israel, God's people, who he would marry on Mount Sinai, and then they would become unfaithful to him. and all the things that they have occurred over the years with Israel because of their unfaithfulness, and still being being seen today. But there's promise, and that's what we're in the study of Isaiah. I hope you're seeing it. I hope you'll continue to see it as we finish it. God has promised Israel over and over and over again, I will bring you back. I will make you my people. There is an eternal covenant, a forever covenant. They will receive the land that he has promised them. It's not for the church. It's not, but it's for his relationship with Israel. And so that's that's what we're seeing. That relationship that God desired with his people at Mount Sinai. So he made a conditional covenant. He was literally making them his wife relationally. There were vows to be made. And we know here in chapter 19 of Exodus, after Moses told them what God required and what the result would be, they all said yes. So like they were saying in marriage, yes, we will be obedient to God. And we know that didn't occur. So that's how the covenant was broken and why the punishment had to occur with Israel and continues to be a punishment upon Israel. They've had to be kicked out of their land. They've had to be scattered. They've been abused. And so all the things we've seen, but God still has a promise, an eternal promise, a forever promise that he will not forget, and it will be completed in its totality. But the conditional covenant is what is broken. And so many of the churches, even today, want to put those two together. They want in conflict, make the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant one and the same. And you cannot, because God did the one alone, and God required certain things of Israel on the other, which they failed. And so the failing is on keeping the law, keeping the Mosaic covenant. And God knew it was impossible when he gave it to them. So this is all part of God's eternal plan. We just have to recognize that. Because we know individually, no one of us can keep the law perfectly. We fail. So let's picture this on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. The cloud covering the mountain. I picture that as the canopy or the hoopla. They were to be his wife. So they took vows. They were given promises. And actually a marriage contract. If you really want to look at it in detail, the Ten Commandments are a marriage contract. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments, we think of them as a bunch of rules you're not supposed to break. Well, that's part of it, but it's for their own good. What did he say? The Ten Commandments are really captured in two things. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's about love. It's truly about love. And so when we look at it as the promises made by God and accepted by Israel in making that covenant, and then God gave them a sign. I think it's in chapter 31. I think it's either the end of 30 or 31. I think I've referred to it before. I may have even read it before. But what was the sign between him and Israel? To seal this relational covenant. It was, he gave them a sign. And that sign was to observe, to keep the Sabbath day holy. So the Sabbath day is for his people Israel. We have tried to take it for ourselves and try to make it Sunday instead of the seventh day, Saturday. But if you really read the Bible, read what God says, this is a sign between God and Israel. And they were to keep it faithfully, 52 times a year, every 7 days. And then God also on the mountain gave them another set of promises. He gave them the appointed times, the feasts of God. And how important that has been. It's been in my teaching. Raymond's been teaching on it, sharing it. Those seven feasts of God were given on Mount Sinai in this, I call, wedding concept. And so his promises are all in there. You know, all the things that will happen. And we know Jesus literally fulfilled the first four feasts, the spring feasts, when he came the first time. So we're waiting now for him to fulfill the last three. And my personal belief on that is some are looking for the fifth feast, which is Rosh Hashanah, which happens in the fall of the year, the Feast of Trumpets, to be when he will rapture the church. Because the trumpet sounds, the shofar will sound.
Amen.
And so the church has tried to say, well, that appears to be Jesus will come back, the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel, you know, all the things that 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us about the being caught up, the harpazo. But it doesn't necessarily mean that has to be for the church, because it's really the promises of the feast were all for Israel. And so Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the trumpet, has three possibilities. It can be an announcement, blow the trumpet to announce. It can be for a gathering, for congregation, you know, congregational gathering. Or it can be to announce the coming king. And so they could all fit. It doesn't have to be that day that Jesus is going to blow, or the angel will blow the trumpet, and the church will be caught up and caught away. Because the church, remember, is a parenthesis within the promises of God to Israel and his word. We're in the parentheses. We're in the 7 years has to be come yet in the promises to Daniel. And so we're between, that time between, which has amounted to nearly 2,000 years at this point in time, which would fit with some other promises in the Bibles of 2 days in God's thinking. 2 days, 1,000 years being a day. So it's still very pertinent to be watchful, because we don't know the day or the hour. Okay, so the sign of the Sabbath, I think, was given. You know, God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so for Israel, they were to honor that, and especially for them, because it was the seventh day. Just as God rested on the seventh day, so you are to rest and to worship him. It's an appointed time, a time to meet with God. And so that's what should be honored. Let's see, I talked about the cloud. And then we know, I guess I've kind of mentioned it, but the sounding of the shofar, the ram's horn was blown. Now, I've tried to reflect upon that. You know, just questioning, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But who blew the trumpet? Who blew that trumpet? I don't know. I'd say, you know, most of us say, well, it must have been Gabriel. You know, we always give Gabriel credit for blowing the trumpet. And it could be. But it could have been God himself. You know, I think about that. If God was announcing this grand event, that God was calling his people together to in marriage, to offer them what he could promise. And I think he would announce it by the sounding of the shofar. He also gave instruction. And you know, much of the book of Exodus is detailed instructions on building a tabernacle. This was the place where God would reside on earth, in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And so all those detailed instructions, precise, and it was supposed to be a shadow of what was in heaven. And so, but I believe it also represented in this marital relationship a type of honeymoon suite. If God was going to be present with his people, it had to be like this is a very special place and it must be honored and respected. And so the tabernacle, I believe, became that place, like the honeymoon suite. I think I've covered most of what I wanted to share on the Moses situation, but I think it's worth a lot more study individually to search for yourself. Search and read it over and over again. Read Deuteronomy, this part of Deuteronomy, but also read back in Exodus. Because I think we sometimes make this was the giving of the law, and that's true, but really the giving of the law is not just a bunch of do's and don'ts, even though it may seem like that. It's God demonstrating his love to his people and desiring that in return. And we know they didn't fulfill that, and so there have been complications ever since and continue to be. So, all right, I think I covered that pretty thoroughly. Let's go on to David. David, as I wrote here, was pleading with God, I believe. This, remember the situation. God was, in effect, judging, punishing David because of his, taking a wife of another, Uriah, and then causing the death of Uriah out on the battlefield. And so then born to that relationship between Bathsheba and David was a baby boy. And that baby boy became ill. And he was at death's door. And so David, all he could think of doing was for 7 days during the time of the infant's illness, David went into a time of fasting. And he did it for the 7 days. And what was interesting about this situation, when you read it from 2 Samuel 12 there, you'll see that all the people were concerned about David, because he was so seemingly depressed and so upset about the whole thing. But once the 7 days passed and the child died, David, in effect, accepted it and knew it was God's will. And then he in effect declared that David, the father, would go to the son. And that's a pretty powerful message, I think, even for us, that those who pass on and are saved by God, protected by God for eternity, for those that are believers in God's way, will go to be with them, those who have passed on. Not the other way around, because he said his son will not return to him. And so it's a pretty powerful message, even for us in New Testament times. So, but he gave that statement of faith and was able to accept God's will, knows that he did wrong, and he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about all that, and it really cut David to the core. But he did honor Bathsheba, making her his wife, and they later had Solomon as their son, who would be the king who David would pass on the throne to. So anyway, that's kind of the account of David. So that was 7 days worth of fasting. And for purposes, at least his intention was to seek God's favor and grace, basically, to heal his child. Elijah, and we've kind of talked a little bit about the Elijah account, and Bob preached on it a couple Sundays ago in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And I guess I just define it as he fasted, or he went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. His was also a 40-day, And it was after he had already run, he had run part of to where he supposedly was going, and rested under a broom tree, and then God provided food for him, enough to nourish him so he would be ready to take this 40-day journey without food. And so he made the rest of the journey in 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God. And there in 1 Kings 19, it's also described as Mount Horeb. So I believe this place where Elijah ran to is the same mountain in which Moses received the law and the wedding covenant. So for Israel. So that's running from evil, from Jezebel, and to God. And God appeared to Elijah, as Bob shared, in the whisper. In the whisper. And so God doesn't always appear in the grand events of time, but he can affect us and should affect us personally. And I would say that's one of the importances of potentially of fasting, being able to draw us individually closer to God. Because what we're doing, I call this sacrificial worship, because we're taking our mind off of those things that we're constantly thinking on for some other reason. Because we know we must eat to live, but sometimes I think we live to eat. And so it's a question which at what time are we doing each? And so I think the sacrificial worship with fasting can be an important tool that God, I think, honors with drawing us closer to Him in a relationship with Him. That doesn't mean you have to do it. It's not required. It's nothing there. But it can be a meaningful thing individually. The fourth person I have on this list actually is a Gentile, and it was King Darius, or Darius, however you want to pronounce it. I pronounce it Darius, but many pronounce it Darius. And he was a Mede of the Medes. And they were the ones that conquered Babylon in the days of Daniel from the Babylonians. And then later the Persians came into it with Cyrus, and they took over Babylon, the Persian Empire. So we usually call the Medo-Persian Empire kind of a joint thing with the Gentile kingdom. But in chapter 6 of Daniel, we see the account, Sunday school story, of Daniel in the lion's den. You know, how many times have you heard it? How many times have you taught it if you're a teacher? You know, maybe many. And it really, I think, captivates the kids, you know, because it is a story of salvation in the story, because Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he refused to worship the king. He worshiped God, not the king. And so the decree had been made by Darius, earlier, that said anybody caught doing that, there would be consequences, which would be potentially death in the lion's den. And so even though Darius, I think, loved and respected Daniel, he had to fulfill his decree. The people made him, you know, in a sense, held him to his promise. So he, the night that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, he went into his own fast. It's a one-night thing, but you think about it, a Gentile king who gave the decree was so concerned for Daniel that he fasted. And God honored it, because I think he was fasting, he was basically fasting to rescue a man of God. And I think God honored it. God closed the mouths of the lions, and Daniel survived. And so that's the fourth one. The fifth one is also in the book of Daniel, with Daniel himself in chapter 10. And Daniel fasted for 3 weeks, 3 weeks, 21 days, during the time that there was a spiritual battle going on, an intense spiritual battle. And ultimately, Michael, the archangel for Israel, had to be called upon to come and fight the battle against the king of Persia. And of course, we know that to be, by the description, the principality. Now, this is something some people have a hard time with, because we can't see the spiritual realm. But the spiritual realm is the real realm. Is the real realm. Is the ongoing, eternal realm until God completes his plan. But the forces of Satan and his principalities, his archangels, demonic archangels, is real. And so in the book of Daniel here, we see two of them named. We see not only the prince of Persia, who was coming to threaten Daniel, and so Michael the archangel had to enter the fray and prevent him doing what he was going to do. And then they also reference that coming following the king or principality of Persia will come the prince of Greece, or the principality of Greece. And so we know in the order of the Gentile kingdoms of the world, it fits. After Babylon came Medo-Persia, then comes Greece. And so we know that was with Alexander the Great and all that happened there. So it all fits the Bible prophecy and understanding, you know, what in the book of Daniel so much was prophesied and what was yet to come, even into our time. But many of the, you know, certain church people think all that was written later. It wasn't written in the days of Daniel because it was too accurate. It happened. You can read chapter 11. You can go through chapter 11 in great detail and see all the kingdoms, all the leaders out of those four generals of the the four generals that followed Alexander the Great in the Seleucids and so forth. And so all that did happen. And yet it also prophesies, I believe, the Antichrist. And so that's a future thing. So all this is important. But in the days of Daniel, he fasted for 3 weeks in order to deal with that spiritual battle that he would receive a vision of. In the days of Ezra, there was a problem with the people after they had returned to Jerusalem, and they were seeking, and God was seeking from them, confession and repentance. And so Ezra was as well. And so he went into mourning and fasting, and it was for the unfaithfulness of their people because they were intermarrying. They were intermarrying from the Canaanites and whoever else. And so all that had to be dealt with. So he fasted. Then real quickly on the rest of them, I'll just try to finish these up. You can read the accounts yourself. But Esther was one, the queen of Persia. And she knew at the risk of her own life that she was going to go face the king and defend her people, the Jews. And so she fasted for 3 days and three nights before she went to the king. And it was effective. And so she was able to turn over Haman, you know, who was the one who was plotting against the Jews and was going to hang him on the gallows. And the whole thing turned around, and he was the one hung on the gallows. We have in the New Testament, we have Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert and wilderness as he was preparing to meet the temptations of the devil. And so you can read that account in Matthew 4. Paul, or Saul, originally, also fasted for 3 days after he lost his sight on the road to Damascus. And not only was his sight restored, but he also received his commission. And he would become the apostle to the Gentiles. and he would receive many of the New Testament mysteries of the New Testament that we have. By the way, most likely at Mount Horeb in Arabia. So I believe that was a pretty meaningful event as well. And Saul became that great apostle. And then the last one is a group of church leaders, church elders in Antioch. And basically, I would call this, I don't put it on the outline, but I would call this, their fast was in support of God's mission. So that's always something we can consider. If we can understand and see God's mission in different things, maybe fasting for those that are in desperate need might be an answer. And so by fasting and prayer, they stepped in with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's calling on Barnabas and Paul. They, with fasting and prayer, they placed hands on Barnabas and Paul and sent them off as missionaries. And we know the results of that, how the gospel was taken to the, in a sense, to the whole world. So, all right, we'll stop there. I promise we'll get into chapter 59 next week because I'm done with the fasting, and you can take it from there yourself. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that gives us so many insights, perhaps some we overlook. So Lord, help us to keep searching and studying and growing in our understanding and see the gems that you have for us that maybe we haven't even seen before. But help us to be able to share with others your word and the gospel message. And so we ask that now, Lord, as we move into our time of worship. We ask that the worship service will bless you and in every part of our worship service. And you will bless the people who are leading each part of the worship service. So I ask for your blessing upon the music, upon the prayers, upon the word that's shared, and but particularly this day once again, that you be the Holy Spirit, fill Mark as he shares the message with us concerning teachers and the importance and the burden, in a sense, on teachers. So I thank you for his message last week and how it was spot on. And I just pray once again this morning that the message you're giving him to share with us will once again, we will be heard and understood in a way that we can respond according to your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.